So Matthew 16, verse 21, hear God's word. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Let's bow for a moment in prayer for the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you today and thank you so much for your word, and thank you that we can look into it. Today, I pray, O Lord, that you would bless our consideration of this truth, that you might be glorified and honored. I pray that you will enable me to proclaim your truth effectively and according to your will. And may you be glorified and do your work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples have gone to the town of Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, find a little refuge from the crowds in this Gentile territory. And it's a needed time of refuge because from here he's going to be making his way to Jerusalem, where ultimately he will be crucified. But one of the things that he has in mind to do with his disciples is to be training them and teaching them important truths. And two important truths about Christianity is related to Jesus Christ. Christianity is focused and centered in Christ. And it's crucially important that we come to know things about him. And there's two particular doctrines that we need to know, that his disciples needed to know. The first is, who is he? And the second is, what is he come to do? Or what what is he doing? Put a title on those things. It's the person of Christ and the work of Christ that are two crucial things you have to know about Christ and his coming. And this chapter is a great place for thinking about these things because both of those truths are revealed in a very careful way in this particular chapter. And last week we had the interchange with the disciples where Jesus is asking, well, who do men say that I am? And they give him several answers. Then he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter gives that wonderful confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a great confession of his person and his work, that he was the one who was appointed by God to come and offer the atoning sacrifice for sin. He's the Messiah. And a verse we didn't really look at last week, verse 20, is kind of surprising. Jesus then said to the disciples, don't tell anyone who I am. Well, why would that be? Well, we know Jesus is very much in control of the revelation of his character. But the problem in that day, and even in the disciples themselves, is they were very much misunderstood who the Messiah would be, or the character of the Messiah. The people of Israel at that time had in mind that the Messiah sitting on David's throne would come and he would exercise rule and authority and raise an army and kick out those terrible Romans out of the land and spill much blood in doing it. He'd ride forth on a valiant steed and a sword and drive those Romans out. They misunderstood who the Messiah would truly be. And even his disciples were confused about this. Even they didn't have it clearly in their own mind. So that's why he wanted to be careful in the revelation of who he is. And so what Jesus is doing now in this next part of the conversation is he has to rid the disciples and as well as the people who would read this, but rid the disciples of all human, false human conceptions of who the Messiah would be. They just confessed the nature of his person. Now they need to understand the reality of his work. And so Jesus explains to them the necessity of the cross. And so we have in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus had alluded to the crucifixion some before this, but here he begins a clear explanation of the cross. So from that time, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So he's beginning to teach them. The disciples need to grow in understanding this. The idea that he's starting here, but he's going to repeat it over and over and over again. Why? Because they don't get it the first time. You and I are like them. We don't always get it the first time. I need many reminders. I get many reminders over and over again. Sometimes it sinks in, sometimes it doesn't. But at any rate, you need to hear it more than once. And the disciples are going to hear it more than once. And it begins here, the clear explanation of the necessity of the cross. Later on in this passage, he's going to talk about the Son of Man coming in his glory. So he is revealing that he's going to receive the glory of Daniel 7 as the Son of Man, but he is also going to experience the suffering of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The necessity of the cross. Jesus is definitely willing to do this, but he stresses something here that's very important for us to appreciate. He says, I must go to Jerusalem. There are other times in Jesus' life when there was a divine necessity. You know, when we read in John chapter 4, we're told he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? He didn't have to go through Samaria in terms of traveling from Judea to Galilee. But there was a woman there that he had a divine appointment with. And so he had to go through Samaria. Well, here we have a very similar thing. He had to go to Jerusalem. It's a divine necessity. God had ordained the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world. He had ordained that his Son would come in human flesh and bear our iniquity on the cross. And so his going to Jerusalem, he was willing to do that because he wanted to obey the Father. But it was more than just he would go. He had to go. He must go. Fulfill the plan of the triune God, the Father planning it, the Son accomplishing it, the Spirit applying it to our lives. The complete work of redemption. As Paul would phrase it in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. So Jesus is unveiling to them the necessity of the cross, that he would suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin, that he would have to be killed, but that he would rise again. Now we have another development in the conversation in verse 22. Peter didn't get it. He didn't hear the words that Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem. It's not sinking in. So Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Here Peter had just confessed Jesus is Lord, that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and he thinks it's his right to take him aside and begin to rebuke him. How can that be? How can that be that he would move from a noble place to an ignoble place in moments? Well, we know how it can be. How many times have we made that movement ourselves? Say something courageous and the next moment we're fleeing. Peter was quick to speak. In this case, he was quick to speak. And he admonished Jesus in the strongest terms. The first phrase of Peter's words is interesting. Your translations probably have this, never Lord. The ESV says it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Literally, the phrase is, "God will have mercy on you." It kind of comes across as sort of a colloquial, "God have mercy," communicating the idea of never. This is never going to happen to you. "Lord have mercy." "Heaven preserve us." "The saints preserve us." You know, we have little slogans and sayings that say, well, no, that's not going to be the case. But the rebuke is, this will never happen to you. And Peter takes it upon himself not only to rebuke the Lord, but to determine what God's will is. That's not God's will for you, Jesus, to go to Jerusalem. Well, didn't you just hear me say, I must go to Jerusalem? There's a divine, it is God's will that I go there. But Peter doesn't get it. And Jesus then has to rebuke Peter. And he does again in the most severe terms. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me," or "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He calls Peter Satan, not because he actually is Satan or became Satan, but because he had adopted or adapted to the priorities of Satan. What was the priority of Satan? That Satan is the adversary. That's what the name Satan means. It was one of God. He was one of God's creatures, and he is the adversary. And what is the purpose of the adversary? It's to get Jesus off the track, off the path. It's to get you off the path of obedience. That's the goal of the adversary, is to get you off the path. And we remember well the adversary when he came to Jesus in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. What does he say to him? "Well, turn these stones into bread. Surely the Father wouldn't want you to be hungry." Well, at the moment, it was the Father's will that he be hungry. But Satan was saying, "Get off the path. Forget what the Father wants of you. Turn these stones into bread." Jesus wouldn't do it. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Well, then the adversary takes Jesus to the temple and says, "Throw yourself down and prove that the Father really cares for you." And Jesus, in other words, it's another temptation to get off the path. And Jesus says, "No, we are not to tempt the Lord our God in that way." And the last was, Satan offered to Jesus to all the nations of the world. And to a degree, he had the ability, the right to do that. He offers Jesus all the nations of the world. "If only you'll bow and worship me." Again, what is he trying to do? He's trying to get Jesus off the path of obedience to the Father, just as he tries to get you off of the path of obedience to God. And Jesus responded and said, "Away from me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You worship the Lord our God, and him only you will serve. Get behind me, Satan, Peter, because what you have in mind is the things of men, not the things of God." What had Peter become? Peter had become, instead of this rock on which the church would be built, he had become a stone of stumbling. And it could have two implications. One is, it could be a boulder that's in the way, or it could be a little stone that'll trip you up and cause you to fall But either way, he's blocking the path of obedience, or attempting to block the path of obedience. You're a stumbling block to me. You're trying to get me off the path, Peter. I'm not going to do it. Get behind me. Get out of the way. I'm on the path, and I'm going to stay on the path. And see, it's a revelation and an encouragement for you and I. How do we deal with Satan's temptations? He's trying to get you off the path. What do you say? Satan, get out of my way. I'm on the path. I'm not going to get off the path. So help me God. And the root problem of Peter, which is the root problem of us, is you have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. That which trips us up is that we get our mind in human thinking instead of keeping our eyes and our mind on God's thinking. It's very easy, and maybe we're quick to judge Peter and condemn him and saying, Peter, how could you be so stupid and take such an action? But we need to be careful. How often have we had in mind the things of men and not the things of God? Peter's really good for us. We love his courage. We love his boldness. We love the fact that he falls on his face, sometimes significantly. But we love the fact that he's going to be restored. He's going to be restored. When you get to Peter's first letter of 1 Peter, he talks boldly, and he preaches on the day of Pentecost boldly about the crucifixion of Christ. Peter's a great help to us. It's humbling to see us when we fall like him, but it's a wonderful reminder that God will restore him, and he will restore him. And so the basic point that Jesus is underscoring is there's no Christianity without the cross. Without the cross, there is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no grace. We as Christians can get at each other on different points, but and some of them significant, not that they're all minor. But this is the thing on which we must all agree. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. J.C. Ryle phrased it this way, error on many points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease of the heart. We must never lose sight of the necessity of the cross. Well, there's an application of this. That's what Jesus had to go through, but Jesus then applies it to your life and to mine. There are implications of the cross for believers, which he's going to bring up here in these verses 24 to 27. The cross is a symbol of not only sacrifice, but of humiliation and weakness. The Greeks thought a crucified man was the most humiliated of men. The Romans thought the crucified man was the weakest and most powerless of men. The Jews looked at a crucified man and say he was the most cursed of men. And our world looks at the crucified man and says, what a patsy. How pathetic. How more pathetic can you be? And Jesus at this point says, and that's what you need to be. He says to us, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Denial, self-denial is a significant part of taking up your cross. John Calvin writes, self-denial erases from our minds the yearning to possess, the desire for power, and the favor of men. And he tried to live this out as best he could as a human can, even when he faced some significant trials and trouble. He went into the pulpit one day, and there was a note on the pulpit that said, you're going to get it. Revenge will come. Now, can you imagine getting that in heaven to preach? But he sought to practice self-denial. Deny myself and take up my cross and follow me. What does that mean, to take up our cross? Sometimes we get to thinking, well, if we're facing a debilitating illness or having to put up with someone that's difficult, that we're bearing our cross. And it's not that we shouldn't bear those things with hope and humility and faith. But taking up your cross is slightly different. It's not a passive thing. It's not a grinning and bear it. What taking up your cross is doing, it's an active thing, where you are willing to sacrifice yourself, your time, your energies, even your priorities for the sake of someone else. It's similar to love in a family, true biblical love. When we really love one another, when husbands are called to love their wives, and it says lay down your life for your wife, it might mean someday that you actually have to die, but it's more likely means that you got to give up your priorities. You got to give up your pursuits in love for them. That's taking up your cross and sacrifice. Daniel Doriani just explains it or talks about it a little bit more. He says, we bear the cross when we care for the sick, when we comfort the afflicted, when we give sacrificially to the poor or share Christ with someone who may reject the message and despise the messenger. To bear the cross is to face the loss of anything that may be precious to us, our money, our comfort, our time, our relationships. If you are busy and never have time to rest, when you relinquish your free time to serve a brother or sister, then you bear the cross. And bearing the cross, sacrificing our own interests for others, to serve other people, is going to look different for everyone. It's going to be connected to your abilities, your personality, your opportunities, and it's going to differ in your time of life. A husband and wife that have little children running around the house, well, they're going to be limited. They're going to be limited in their ability to serve and sacrifice in a certain way. But all of us are called on to give up our own interests for the sake of the interests of others and serve them. That's denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ, to live with his Spirit in us in the way that he lived. And then Jesus gives four encouragements, warning in some ways for some of them, but encouragements for why we can make this choice. Who would want to pick up an object of death? Who in the world would want to do that? No one wants to pick up a cross. That's a most odious and distasteful thing that you can imagine. But Jesus is going to give us some motivations why we should deny ourselves and give up our cross. Now, we do this in other areas of our life. We understand that. If you want to lose some weight, what do? You deny yourself and you restrict your intake and maybe add some exercise. If you want to become accomplished on a musical instrument, what do? You deny yourself. Yeah, I'd like to go outside, but I better hit the piano for a little while at least before I go outside. You deny yourself. You in that sense, take up your cross. You restrict yourself. We understand what that means in other areas of your life. Here it means we apply it to serving one another. What are the motivations Jesus gives us? The first thing he gives is, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Jesus, in several of these, brings up the balance sheet. What makes it worth it to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Jesus? What is it that makes it worth it? Because if we don't do that, if we're all about saving our life, pursuing our priorities and our interests to the exclusion of everything else, we will not save our life. We'll ultimately actually lose it. we turn away from Christ and turn away from following him in the thought of saving our life, we'll actually lose it. But if we lose our life in following Christ and in serving one another, we'll actually find it. And when it talks about the idea of life, or in some translations, soul, it's communicating the whole gamut of our lives, the full sense of who we are as people. If we pursue all our own interests, we'll ultimately become empty. But if we pursue the interest of Christ, we will be filled. A second motivation is, what benefit is there if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Again, a balance sheet. You pursue your own interest, you become successful, you become powerful, you become rich, but you have nothing to do with Christ. What have you gained? You've lost. You haven't gained anything. You've gained something superficial, but you have lost so much more. There's a very well-known quote by Jim Elliot, who, as many of you know, was a missionary in South America to the Alca Indians, and he and three friends were, and their families were working to try to establish a contact with this tribe, and they were doing it all the best way possible, and ultimately they were killed. The amazing thing about the story is Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, becomes a missionary to the Indians who killed her husband. But he and Mr. Elliot made a comment that fits very well with this point of Christ. He is not a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, that's not the human thinking. That's not the world's thinking. The world thinking is thinking you're a fool to give that up. But no, Jim Elliot's right. No man is a fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. That's why it's worth it to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. The third thing is in verse 27 that when Jesus comes again in his glory, he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, this isn't any kind of a work salvation or something along that line, but what it is that Jesus notes all the kind things that you have done, all the prayers that you have offered on behalf of someone, all the ways that you've gone out of your way to be a benefit and help other people. And they probably said thank you to you, but then they went their way and you went your way and you're not thinking about it. You don't remember all those things. All the things over the years that you've done for folks, you don't remember those things. But he does. There's no kind word, no good deed, no sacrifice that will not be remembered and rewarded. To me, even if he just remembers it, that's a wonderful reward. But he will take notice of it. And then the fourth thing is just the statement of the reality when the Lord comes again in his glory. It's a reminder, kind of tying a lot of these things together, is that when Jesus returns in his glory, then you and I will be ushered into that, and we will experience that glory with him forevermore. It is so worth it to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. The richness of his love, the experience of his grace, the blessing we bring to other people when we do that, and the fact that we're honoring our Savior who himself bore the cross and died in shame, bearing our sins. Remember these two things, the work of Christ is the necessity of the cross. No Christianity without it, And then the application of it, the call of Christ to you and I is to live in light of that in our own lives. May we remember those things and bring glory to our blessed and wonderful Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the richness of your love and the glory of Christ. Thank you, Father, that the hope of grace and peace that we have in him. Help us to have the centrality of the cross as central to our own lives. That's our hope, our focus. Help it to be the focus and center point of our church. May nothing be known except Christ and him crucified. And we pray, Lord, that we as your people might, by your grace and with your help, live that life of self-denial and service, that we might bless and benefit your people, and that we might bring glory to you, our loving Heavenly Father. May you be at work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.